Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We're going to return to the text that we didn't finish last Sunday. Romans 16. We'll pick up in verse 17. You remember in chapter 16, verse 1 through 16, Paul gives a number of personal greetings to folks who are working there or from folks that are working with him. Now, we're going to look at that next week in, God willing, our final time together in Romans as we look at the common lives made uncommon by the gospel, and the gospel there is restated at the end. But let's start reading in verse 16. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsmen, and I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at a portion of that. Well, let's seek the Lord. Our gracious King, we come to you this morning to lay our praises before your throne, a throne that has stretched throughout eternity. Always you have been sovereign, even when there was no one created to rule. It is what you are. You are a king. And when you created kings, you were known as the King of all kings and the Lord or master of every master. Every authority is derived from you. All life is from you. All that is good and clean and pure is only a reflection of what you are in an infinite, immeasurable quantity. Only you understand all that there is to know about you. No angel in heaven or theologian or preacher or missionary, no parent or Christian can ever reach the bottom of this bottomless ocean of perfection. There is no shoreline. There is no top. We glory in a Savior that Paul can write about even from a prison cell. And when he tries to describe one aspect of the truth about you, your love, he has to talk about the length and breadth, the depth, the height. When John describes your compassion and your pity toward your own people, he has to just say, behold, what kind, what strange, multifaceted type of love we've been given. We are grateful, God, that we belong to a creator and a redeemer that is beyond our best intellectual ability, but you are not beyond our heart, God, and we may bow ourselves before you in love and in gratitude, and we may seek your face through the finished work of Christ. So we come to you this morning, not as individuals as we would normally during the week, but we come as a part of a body, some small expression of the universal body, the great kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that day when we are gathered with every brother and sister and stand before our glorified Prince, God, we ask that you would help us to love and to stir each other up. We want to sit before you this morning like Samuel and say, here we are, Lord, speak. We are listening. We ask that with teaching, you would give us hearts full of love and faith that move us toward obedience, that you would soften our hearts, that you would plow them up so that the seed falls on good soil. God, we ask that you would help us to be careful with the precious truths that we have in this passage, especially this passage, God, a passage we never would have thought that you would write to those who once were your enemies. We pray that you would help us to keep this from just landing on a hard spot of our life and being pecked away and choked out by the cares of life. We ask that you would grant us everything we need to know and to love your will. We thank you, Father, for the cleansing that Jacob reminded us of in the catechism. We thank you for the providing of a righteousness, not just a removal of what was so negative, but the provision of a positive, a real, solid, substantial reason that we are right with you this morning if we are Christians. Something completely outside of our own performance today. God, we pray that a gratitude would grip us as we look at these passages, as we consider these themes, even as we see you go to war against your enemies and see the enemy crushed beneath the feet of our Lord Jesus. We pray that it would produce a practical change in the way that we live, even in the way that we act toward our family as we get in our cars and head home today. Father, we pray that the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen in every place, on every continent, every nation, every tribe and people, every city street and country lane, that you would deal mercifully but strongly, that you would take the field again, and Christ would win to himself a great company, even today. That today would be the day they would look back on and say that this was the day that there was a fair meeting between their soul and Christ. Why not here? God, why not with those who have become so hardened? We were hard. God, every believer here who speaks to you, who looks to you, who hopes in you, knows that he or she was once happy to be as ignorant of you and as far from you and as opposed to your claims as possible. But you don't leave us there. Be merciful. You are our salvation. You are our peace, our joy, our song. We have no other, God. And so we lay these requests and praises before you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, I want us to turn to Romans 16. And last week, we looked at the fact that there will be enemies around and inside the church, the people of God, as long as we're in this life. So at the end of the book, Paul gives two little words to kind of conclude everything in chapter 16, verse 17. Now, in light of all that I've told you about yourself, in light of all I've told you about your son, about the Son of God, and in light of all I've given you to do, now I'm urging you, be watchful against those enemies. And then next week we'll look at the next now, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. And there's the doxology there, the praises to God. Well, the enemies, Paul says in verse 17, 18, and 19, will come into the church and do damage to the church, and so they've got to be on guard against them. And you can spot them not by their name. So he doesn't give a denomination. He doesn't say, watch out for so-and-so-ites, or watch out for such-and-such-ism. But he gives a description of the kind of life that you can see and the kind of behavior. First, They come in to the church and their teachings divide genuine believers unnecessarily. And they hinder obedience. And these men or women are ruled by the wrong master, not by Christ, but by their own desires, their own appetites. And they deceive the church with flattering, easy talk. So we have to be on guard. Having enemies as Christians, spiritual opponents, has always been and always will be part of following Jesus Christ in this life. There is, of course, the opposition to the rule of Jesus Christ in the heart of every unbeliever. We don't mind him being a teacher. We don't mind him being a miracle worker. We don't mind him being, you know, kind of the ultimate picture of kindness and acceptance. But when we come to the claims of Christ that touch your particular area, where you feel that of all things, you really have to have this. This is mine. I can't be happy without it. I must have the right to rule here. God can have everything else, but I draw the line here. You ever done that? And the claims of Christ become very clear that there's no area you can do that with, and so we reject him if we're not believers. Sometimes, though, the opposition of the world to Christ or the world to the Christian, it's not just that deep-seated rejection of Jesus' claim. Sometimes it's related to specific situations. So sometimes, you know, you read missionary accounts or you see it in your own life. When there are a number of people really brought to Christ, those people that are around them who are not believers are bothered. Why is he acting different? Why is she acting different? I remember a friend of mine who in the UK, one of the fellas that had heard me preach at a university meeting, and he had no religious background, and eventually he was wonderfully saved. I didn't get to be there when he really cast himself on the Lord because he was talking to my pastor. I was traveling, preaching somewhere else. His name was Paul, and really sweet guy. And Paul, I've told you before the account that he had some housemates at university. They all shared a house, and there were basic rules you live by. And he started breaking the rules after he's a Christian. The rules were basically, look, everybody, you just do your own thing in the sense of you take care of your own stuff. Don't expect everybody else to clean up after you. You know those kind of rules. And Paul started doing things extra, doing things for the other people. And they called a house meeting after about a month of this, and they said, okay, Paul, you're going to have to leave. And he said, what have I done? Well, you're messing the house up, man. You're cleaning up after other people. You're doing this. So strangely, the world sometimes is opposed to Christianity because of the changes that Christ makes in Christians. Sometimes, of course, it's through silly things like the world connects Christianity with some political movement. And if you're against that political movement, you're against Christianity. Remember, if you've read Hudson Taylor's biography, there was a period where there was a war, the Opium Wars, and so there was a conflict between Great Britain and China, and so all Chinese people assumed that if you were English, all right, you were against them, just like the English armies or the English Navy. And so when Hudson Taylor's at the heart of China with a number of Westerners sharing the gospel, there was a great wave of persecution, and some of them were killed because people hate England, so they hate missionaries from England. Sometimes it's because a Christian who's famous or a religious person that's famous has lived in such a way that brings shame on the name of Christ and the world mocks us. But when we think of the struggle we have with the world and the enmity that the world has toward Christ or toward Christianity, it goes much deeper than any of those things, even deeper than the natural rejection of Jesus' rule. It goes all the way back to something that Paul is referring to in Romans 16. And that is a great help to us. Because if we can get all the way down to the foundations of why is there so much struggle in the Christian life, then we can also get to the deepest foundation of hope. And building on that, it's a much more stable Christian life. So we step back from the individual struggles. We step back from the church struggles. We step back even from, you know, what we see worldwide And we look at all of those things through the bigger picture of what Paul's mentioning in Romans 16. Now, we come to verse 20 this week, and it's one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, and I don't always say that, all right? You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, I remember, you know, if you read Lloyd-Jones, he says each time, this is one of the most helpful, and he uses the superlative, most this, most that, and someone must have pointed this out to him, because I remember reading in one of his sermons, he stopped and said, now I know what you're thinking, you who say that I use that word too much, but he said, it's the nature of Scripture, that every passage you come to is the most, and so he, you know, he told him they were wrong, and he was right. So, I don't often say most, but I want to say it. Look, I personally, where I'm at spiritually right now, corporately, where we're at, but not just that, just the whole of Christian history, I cannot imagine any verse on this topic that is more encouraging. Verse 20, there is a statement, a declaration, and then there is a prayer. The statement, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The prayer, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So, statement and a prayer. Now that really is a startling, let's take this statement. It is a startling statement when you think about who writes it and when he writes it. This is not the Apostle Paul at the, you know, the first week after he's become a believer and everything is new and it's all just so shiny. You know, you walk out of that death and the darkness and the shame and the guilt. Here's a man that's hunted and killed Christians. And he thought he was serving God, but now he sees he's not. He never was. No prayer was a prayer to God. No offering was given to God. No song was sung to God. No duty was offered to God. It was all for Paul. But now it's not. And he walks out into the sunshine of the realm of grace that every place he looks, he's ruled by an unexpected friendship from God. Is that when he writes this? Oh, he says, look, Christianity, it's so much better than just religion. Oh, God will conquer? No. This comes at the end of a 10-year portion of Paul's life where he's, where in particular he's doing church planting. All right, this, it's before he really goes back and reestablish and makes sure the churches are established. So he's going from place to place, and he's, and a great deal of the time that he is doing this is in the city of Corinth. And Paul's writing from a city that we know is plagued with so many enemies spiritually, so many problems. So Paul is not writing Romans 16, verse 20. He's not making this statement based on personal experience. Well, don't you worry, Rome. Everywhere I go, it's wonderful. You preach the gospel and all opposition is just swept away. Paul can't even say, look, folks, I know the world is against us, but inside the church, oh, well, there's just perfect peace and harmony. It's just so wonderfully easy. I mean, Paul talks about Corinth being the kind of a place, it's like wrestling with wild animals. So, Paul writes from a situation where he's constantly confronted with the fact that when you share the gospel and when you live the Christian life and when you pray and when you talk to people, there is a relentless violence against the Christian. I don't mean physical only. I mean just spiritual. There's a constant wave of things that would discourage us and take all the courage from our hearts. And from that kind of situation, he writes verse 20. So Paul doesn't get it from personal experience. Paul doesn't get it from looking within himself. Where does he get it from? And is it a place that you could get it from? And the answer is yes. Paul actually gets it from the study of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament realities that he sees there, the big pictures, fashion his understanding of the present moment. So I wake up in Corinth. I have these people trying to bring in lies, and I'm trying to give truth, and we have the Jews over here, we have the Corinthians over here, we have the little tiny group of Christians. But let me tell you, Rome, a statement that I have to live on, right? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He'll do it soon. So when Paul looks at the Old Testament, something about it makes him say that. We're going to get there in a second. Let me say a few don'ts, all right? All right, a few negatives before we get to the positives. Don't. Don't sentimentalize verse 20. So look at it again. I mean, it's just the kind of verse we would do that with. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we just, so we kind of give it as a, kind of a Christian sticker that we stick over, you know, some sad situation. Well, don't worry. All things work together for good. Don't worry. God's going to crush Satan under his feet. Don't sentimentalize it. It is an honest statement. It's a reality, but it's no good if you sentimentalize it. Don't adapt it, okay? Don't say, well, this verse is true in certain situations. This verse will be true maybe ultimately one day. This verse is true for other people. And don't kind of adapt it in the sense that you just say, well, you know, I go to church and everything's just going to really work out great. Well, that's not what Paul says. So we want to slow down and we want to be very careful to see exactly what does it say. One more don't. Don't read it like a prayer. Second half is a prayer. May the peace, may the grace be with you. All right, but this is not a prayer. Paul's not saying, I'm asking God to crush Satan soon under your feet. He's saying, you do understand from what we see in Scripture that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So it's a statement. Three things there. The God of peace will crush Satan. Number one. Number two, he will do it under the feet of the church. Number three, he will do it soon. Well, who are we talking about? Who's the great actor in the scene? Because there is more than one person involved. But there's a primary and a secondary. The primary is the God of peace. He is the source of peace for the Christian. The cessation of all conflict. That God looks upon us and has no more war in his heart against us. And we, because of what he does for us, have no more war in our heart toward him. God is the architect of this peace. He has always, throughout eternity, desired to be our peace. He has determined to be our peace. He has decreed that he would be our peace. And in time, he accomplished it. He gives his son to carry the law, which is offended by our sin. And the law is satisfied. The law is at peace with you. He becomes a curse on the cross for us. The justice of God pours out all the wrath due to his people upon the Son. The justice of God is at peace with you. The wrath of God is at peace with you. Did he not send his Spirit, the book of Acts says, to preach what? Peace to those who are far off and those who are near? Does he not, as Jacob mentioned this morning, clothe us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so the peace could never be interrupted? Peace with God, the God of peace. Peace with others. He breaks down the wall, Ephesians 2. We talked about that last week. Peace with yourself, the God of peace. Think of the church. So many storms outside, so many distractions within, so much confusion, so many opportunities. This week, I mean, I feel like half my life as a pastor gets taken up with these. So many opportunities to be offended by other sinners in the church. So many ways we can be divided. It's hard to believe that a passage like this could be true. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. It can sound like religious fiction. I mean, can God give peace between people like us? I mean, there's still so many flaws. We are so ready to go to war with each other. Can God give peace in a home of Christians? Can God give peace with, can he maintain the vertical peace even though our own conscience accuses us? Yes. Remember Psalm 110? He says to his son, rule in the midst of your enemies. Think of that picture, Christ stretching out his rule even into the heart of those places in creation which are most opposed to his rule. If Christ can rule in the midst of his enemies, do you not think he could give you peace in the midst of the enemies? He is our peace. He's the source of it. So he's the focus of it. All you have to do to test this is a simple, simple exercise. Go home and determine that you'll find other places for peace. So the good things that God gives you, family, job, health, money, free time, so many things that he gives us that are kind gifts. Look to them for your peace, and you will find that it evaporates. What about the good things that God's doing inside of you? What about the good things God's doing in your family, in friends? Look to them for peace. And even those good things will fail you, and it'll evaporate. But look to God himself, the God who is our peace. What does this God do? Well, for God to be the God of peace to you, believer, he must be the foe of your enemy spiritually. There must be an enduring, deadly opposition between the uncreated and triune God and all that is against him. From between God and sin, God and deceit, God and Satan. So Paul says this, the God of peace, strangely, will come, and in violence, he will crush Satan. Now, I said that Paul gets this really from his study of the Bible. So let's go back to a passage that this reminds us of. I mean, if we've studied our Bibles, I don't see how we could ever mistake the reference. Look at Genesis chapter 3. All right, turn to Genesis chapter 3. We know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve chose themselves above God. If we eat this fruit, which is forbidden, then ultimately we will be like gods. So preferring themselves to God, trusting the enemy rather than trusting God, sin is embraced. And when the door is open to sin, a whole host of enemies enter into humanity's experience. Every fashion of dark, sorrowful, life-crushing element. And so in chapter 3, God calls the serpent, who's a personification of the enemy, and Eve and Adam, and he calls them to himself, and he pronounces judgment. Who gets judged first? Well, the serpent. Look at verse 15. Or we'll start in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, judgment is being pronounced against the serpent and against the one that he represents. But did you notice mercy here? Any mercy there? Do you see it? Look again. See any mercy? I mean, well, no mercy offered to the serpent, no mercy offered to Satan. When God declares war, war between him and the serpent, war between the seed of the woman, someone who's coming from the woman, and the serpent and the serpent seed, when he decrees that a hatred will exist and a chasm will exist between those two, and there will never be a truce, a war in which Satan will be crushed like a serpent with its head crushed, and the one that comes from Eve, which we know is Christ, will be wounded in the heel. The declaration of an enduring hatred between those two is the first place in the Bible that we find hope. What are we listening to? We are listening in God's judging the serpent to the first gospel sermon. And God himself is the preacher. God preaches mercy to mankind indirectly. There's Adam and Eve listening as he declares judgment on the serpent and on Satan. God preaches mercy, did you notice, to mankind before he pronounces judgment. Or as Spurgeon says, when the first spiritual nightfall comes on humanity, the fear and the confusion settle down on our planet. Before creation comes under the terrible weight of sin's consequences, before even that is announced, the dawn is spoken of by God. There will be a hope. Serpent, Satan, all that is represented there, you, there will be an enmity between you and the one that I will send through humanity, through Eve, my son, and you will hate him and you will attack him and he will destroy you. Well, there's more than that. The decree of an enmity is between two seeds. Yes, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the unbeliever in Christ. There's a battleground where God himself is going to take the field. And we see this all through the Old Testament. Do you remember the picture in Joshua chapter 5? They're about to go to Jericho, this walled city. And you know the story of walking around the city seven times. But do you remember what happened the night before? It says it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. What a wonderful picture of Christ. We see Christ strap on his armor and we say to him, "So you're on our side or are you on their side?" "No, I am the captain of the host of the Lord. And he has come to fulfill what Genesis 3 said, the seed of Eve, Christ, will crush the head of the serpent." Psalm 110, we read the prophecy in that song. "He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." Isaiah 42, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." It's the Old Testament picture, but of course it's so clearly seen at the cross. Look at the cross. Here is the Son of God mocked, scourged, the nails, the side pierced, the death. We're watching the serpent strike his heel. But on the cross we also see this. He lifts his head and he cries, "It is finished." And what we're watching is the crushing of the head of the serpent. Look at the grave of Christ. Well, there's the heel bruised. Why is the Son of God in a grave? But then it's empty. And we see that actually it was the crushing of the serpent's head. Think of Revelation 19, where the future and final crushing will take place. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss. And a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." And then we skip a few verses down. This is what we read. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." When the judgment comes, and that actually happens, what are we watching? Genesis 3:15. Serpent. One day, from the line of Eve, from humanity, there will come one who will crush you. There he is, the God-man, wearing our humanity. All right? Not as he was before the incarnation, but eternally God-man, and he crushes the enemy, just like God said he would. Now that's the primary application, but there's a secondary application. It's not just Satan that opposes the work of Christ. It is the seed of Satan, those that follow him. They oppose. And it is Satan that opposes the seed of Christ, those who are united to him. Do you remember the picture in Revelation 12? We have Satan pictured as a dragon, wanting to devour a child that's just born, a son. It's a picture of Christ. But the son is forever taken, from that scene where there can be any damage done to him, and he is taken and enthroned. Now, here in Revelation 12, as we keep reading, then we see that the dragon doesn't stop there, not able to reach the sun. He goes after the woman or the people of God. Listen to this. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, that is, he was defeated, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So what we see is, it's not just Satan, Christ. It is Satan and those who are united to Christ, the elect, right, the people of God. There is an enmity. I said at the beginning, why is the world so opposed to us? Why do we find there's so many struggles? It's not just because the world's opposed to God. It's because God has declared in Genesis 3 that there would be an enmity between Satan and not just Christ and Christ against Satan, but Satan against the church. Have you ever seen that as a mercy? It doesn't feel so merciful sometimes, does it? Think about the garden. The enemy comes up to Eve and he wears the mask of a friend. She believes it. But when God works in the heart of the believer, there can never again be. I mean, we can be lied to and we can believe the lies willingly, but there can never again be a friendship between you and your old master. And you can never, never be at peace with sin, the old way of life, the old slavery, because God has put enmity between you and it and you. Samuel Rutherford from prison said that don't be surprised when you see the Christian life being full of battles, because God is at work in you to bring you to a ceaseless war with sin. It's not just Satan, but the instruments of Satan that are against the people of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. He says this. He's talking about false teachers and enemies in the church. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So in this picture, Satan is against the church, but it's through those who, under his influence, attack the church. False lives, false teaching. Those who damage the church here, a hypocrite, a false teacher, are called Satan because they're instruments of Satan. Now we see this running throughout all human history, and we really do need to have an honest look at this. As soon as this promise is made, that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve, we find immediately humanity is divided into two families in a sense. Those who are children of the devil and those who are children of God. Cain and Abel. Isaac and Ishmael. Jacob and Esau. There are two kingdoms running side by side. And no matter how we labor to be loving, there is an enmity that God declared would be there. Remember Christ said when he came, I didn't come, we could say, just to bring peace. It's not all he did. He came to bring a sword. And the gospel of Christ would enter into lives, and God would call his people to himself, and they would love him. But sadly, then there would be an enmity, not between them and God anymore, but between those people, even in their own house, there would be a sword, and Christ said, I will divide families. Now, when we talk about God crushing the serpent, it's not just in the past, and it's not just in the future. We see it every day. Every time a person embraces the gospel and they're delivered from the dominion of Satan and brought into the rule of Christ, it's a crushing of the serpent's head. Every time we see a Christian come to a sticking point, a besetting sin, and cry out to the Lord for the grace not to live that way anymore, and from a gratitude to cast themselves again before their King and to draw upon Him all strength needed, and they move forward in obedience. It's a crushing of the serpent. Every time you have a group of believers getting together, and we've believed wrong things, but God is so patient, and He teaches us through His Word and teachers, and we learn more carefully, and we put away our error. The serpent is being crushed. Now, let me ask before we go on to the next point. Can you live on that statement? To the serpent, there's enmity. There's a war now between you and your seed and the coming one and his seed. Can you live on that? Adam did. I mean, what gospel did Adam have? As far as we know, this is the only gospel that Adam had. We have lost everything by our one tragic rejection of God. We are about to be exiled from the garden. We will die now. There'll be pain and sorrow. You know, they don't know it, but they're going to have two boys, and these boys, one of them's going to murder the next, and there's just going to be a long string of sad stories in humanity. And Adam, Eve, Seth, Abel, Enoch, what did they have? They had this word: I will put enmity between you, your seed, and the seed of Eve. You will bruise his heel, he'll crush your head. Now look at the next thing we read in chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. That is, the church will be the instrument for this crushing. And that's quite shocking, especially when you feel that you're the one that's so crushed at times. God uses the believer individually. God uses the church corporately, the whole. God uses the corporate body of Christ, the fingers and toes and ears and eyes that He has made us, but by uniting us to Christ and uniting us together forever, so we are like the living body of Christ here, and God uses the Christian to crush Satan. Can you think of a few examples that are common? Every time you share the truth of the gospel and the person embraces it, it's a crushing of the serpent's head, and it's under your feet. Every time you see a Christian that's tempted and drifting, and you come alongside of them, and you point them away from that slippery edge, which looks so attractive, but you know it's a lie, and by your words and your life and your prayers and your friendship, they repent, they trust, they love, they obey Christ. The head of the serpent is being crushed. Every time you choose to forgive someone who's offended you personally, the head of the serpent is being crushed under your feet. Every time you put aside personal desires and live for others, considering them more as important than yourself, the head of the serpent is being crushed under your feet. Every time you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh, the head of the serpent is being crushed under your feet. Do you see it? Don't let the present hardship of Christianity, don't let the present pain and the vigilance required paint the Christian life for you. It is a glorious thing, even at its worst, to be a part of what God is doing. Even the battles you feel in your own soul, the ups and downs, the defeats and the victories, the battles in the home, the battles in the church, the battles in the world. I know we're not perfect soldiers, but God is doing what Paul said God would do. He is crushing Satan, and He's crushing him under the feet of very imperfect Christians. And it will continue to occur generation after generation throughout this world until Christ finally comes. So even the battles that we hate are part of an unfolding of a most extraordinary promise all the way back in Genesis. Now, back in Romans 16, verse 20, we read the next thing. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. How do we understand that? Well, there are two main views, and I don't think that they are contradictory. I think that both of them are implied. And the first, okay, we'll say kind of the local picture, the immediate picture. So Paul is saying to them, look, you've got enemies creeping in to the church everywhere. But if you will follow my commands in verse 17 and 18, I urge you to keep your eye out for them, not to have anything to do with them. This is how you can spot them. Listen, don't despair. Though there will always be people coming in with false truths that will divide and put a stumbling block between you and obedience, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet soon. That is, through your walking in harmony with what I've just told you to do, God will put down the enemy's every effort to deceive, to divide, to inhibit. And that's a great comfort for a Christian when you belong to a church. I mean, I don't know how big a church has to be before you notice how many problems there are. You know, does it have to be two? Two would be enough. But in a little church this size, we look at people that we love and we see the enemy lying to them. And they are believers. I mean, they do belong to Christ. And so we go to say something, but before we do, even before we open our mouth, we think, what's the use? Why would they listen to me? Or how can I don't know how to say it in the right way. I don't think that I'm the one. Let somebody else do it. So there's all these reasons we think that there's just no hope. And Paul says, listen, do what I'm saying. Guard yourself against these lies. Be on guard because God will crush Satan under your feet soon. That these liars, these enemies of the church will be presently put under the rule of Jesus Christ through your efforts. But then there's the big picture where you step back and you look at things not from the present situation, but from the we could say, the calendar of God. Look back at Romans 13. Do you remember when we came across some passages that talked about, you know, God's clock, God's calendar, a lot different than ours? Chapter 13, verse 11 and 12. So Paul kind of steps back and he talks about obedience in light of the ultimate coming of Christ, which will be soon. Do this, verse 11, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And so Paul's stepping back, and he's looking at things from God's calendar. He's looking at things from God's watch. It's as if he takes, you know, the wristwatch of God and points it to the church and says, look, do the stuff I'm telling you to do. Look at what time it is. It's time to wake up and to live in the light of Christ. And then he pulls out the calendar. Look at God's agenda. Look at the calendar. What's the next thing? Oh, don't you understand? The night is almost over. The day is already starting. Now, that was 2,000 years ago, but it's still true. Look at God's calendar. We put reminders on our phone. I'm terrible at this. Misty does really well at this. I'm terrible at this, but I'm just now starting to. I say, phone, remind me, blah, 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 Monday. And then it says, I put this on your calendar. And I'm just so amazed that my phone can do all this for me. And then I don't have to forget everything. So what's the next reminder? You know, humanly speaking, you know, God doesn't need a reminder. But what's the next? The next thing is to send Christ to crush the serpent's head in front of everyone and to gather his people together and to make a new creation and to glorify his bride. So Paul could be talking about it that way. Like he says here, it's time to wake up. The night's about over. The day's at hand. Or he could be saying it like this. Listen, church, guard yourself against enemies. Oh, Paul, we're tired of the soldier's life. Don't get weary. Look, it's soon. He will crush all opposition soon. Now that brings us to the prayer and just a few things from verse 20, second half. Look again. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And then down in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, it's wonderful to sit with Paul in the midst of so many problems and to be able to see how this man reasons from Scripture to the present situation and to say, look, do you understand what's happening? God is fulfilling his promise. But you do need more than that. You do need to live in the constant enjoyment of a friendship that you could never have gotten on your own. Grace. May the undeserved friendship and the mighty aid of the King himself be with you. Look at how Christ is described. Lord Jesus. Lord, may the owner and ruler of all creation in his friendship be with you all day today. The Lord Jesus, the name for his humanity. Yeshua, our Joshua. May the kinsman redeemer, whether he's buying your life, the sections of your life out of that slavery, bringing them out of the old darkness and bringing them into the light, every area of the life, or whether he's there on the battlefield to defend you or in the courtroom to answer the accusations against you, which you would admit are true, may the friendship of your kinsman redeemer be with you all day today. What application for this? Well, first to the unbeliever. I mean, by the virtue of what you are, this passage doesn't mean so much to you, does it? I mean, it's just not good to add to your problem the problem of hypocrisy. It's better just to say honestly, like, I don't believe this stuff, but it is still true. It will be verifiably true one day. That is, you will experience it. Every person must come to God today, must look to him as a foe who will crush the unbeliever, or as a friend. The struggles and the sorrows that the unbeliever has, the constant battle, it's not because of this, it's not the good side of this verse, it's the other side. It's not because, well, we live in a sad world and, you know, we're not perfect. And no, it's because you, hearing the gospel, repeatedly say to the king, I've no use for a savior. Go somewhere else. And then there's the bitter disillusionment of the emptiness of sin one time after the next. And you're living out the enmity that there is in your heart against God. Even in a church building. So God must be to you the God of peace, or he must be to you a crushing foe. But the question is, why would you choose crushing foe? When all along Paul has been explaining to us that God has done everything necessary for you to be at peace with him, for you to live for something that's not empty, for you to belong to something that's big. Why would you choose the emptiness? God must be our foe, or he will be our friend. For the Christian, what do we learn? Well, in our prayer time, we mentioned that, you know, look, life is not what the unbeliever thinks it is, especially when you're young, okay? I mean, you young people in this church, nobody belongs to a perfect family. So every kid in this church can go and talk to every other kid. Every kid in the church can go talk to every other adult and say, oh, you don't know what it's like living with them. And you do understand that the other adult thinks, yeah, we do. And you don't know what it's like to live with me. You know, I mean, this is life. But you do live in homes where God has been kind. And so you may think that the world is the Disney posters. Like, so you've got a room. Your little life is like a room and every window has a Disney poster, you know, taped over it. And you think, oh, one day I'll just be out in this magical land where I get to be on my own. Now, that's not reality, is it? It's not. But look, it's not the opposite. When you become a believer, Christian, it's not dystopia. I think every movie from Hollywood in the last 10 years has been a dystopian movie. It's not like God comes to you and says, okay, now that you belong to me, it's time for you to see the truth. And so he rips off the Disney poster, and there's another poster. It's a poster of one of those movies that post-apocalyptic Earth, and everything's terrible, and there's no food, and people are killing each other. And you think, oh, it's good to be a Christian. So we walk out of the room, this little room that we thought was so attractive, and we walk out into the reality of Christ, and we see some pretty sad scenes. But every scene we walk into, the throne of Christ, a throne of grace is placed there. And we, even though it's sad, we start to see here and there the enemy's poisonous efforts are being crushed, and Christ's rule is spreading. So reevaluate the struggles of life. It's not because you're an imperfect Christian. Every Christian's imperfect. But so many of our struggles are because of Genesis 3. God has declared that there would be an animosity, an enmity between the unbeliever and Christ, between Satan and Christ, Satan and the church, the unbeliever and the believer. And there are battles on the inside, but that's good because God is crushing the serpent, and then there are battles on the outside, and that's good because God is crushing the serpent, and we can never go back to that false friendship with him. In our hymnal, there's a wonderful hymn. We won't spring it on Sherry and make her sing it because we didn't give her this one, but if you have your hymnal, turn to 820. Remember McShane's hymn? 820, when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, over this war, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe, when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, and love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe, when the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Spirit, in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Well, may the Lord help us. Paul writes, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.